Sir, we wish to see Jesus. In the King James Version, the statement reads, Sir, we would see Jesus. I have it on good authority that those words are carved into wooden pulpits across the entire island of Great Britain, all of those islands, and probably date from the end of the 19th century or earlier. Someone in the Anglican Church decided that pulpits should bear that inscription, Sir, we would see Jesus. And I know of a certainty that those words are carved into the pulpit in the chapel at Austin Seminary because I have seen them. And in fact, that's probably as perfect an inscription to go on a pulpit as any that you can think of. Of course, it makes us preachers a little nervous every time we climb into the pulpit to deliver a message. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. In today's reading, a group of Gentile converts comes looking for Jesus. We're not told how many there are, perhaps only two or perhaps several. They know that Philip is one of Jesus' disciples, so they go to him first, and they say, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip goes and tells his brother Andrew, then both of them go and find Jesus and tell him that this group of foreigners is looking for him. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I suspect that's the constant prayer of every disciple who's intent on faithfully following this one whom we recognize as the Son of God, God's anointed one. As we have been reminded in recent weeks, that seeing is always imperfect. Our understanding of Jesus is always limited by our own humanity, and our understanding will always differ from the person next to us, how you and I long to see Jesus as he really is. The passage never tells us if this group of Gentiles actually gets to see Jesus or not. Maybe they do, but we never find out. What we do know is that Jesus affirms once again why he's there, why it is that he exists in Palestine at a time that we now identify as the first century. Have you ever wondered why it is that you were born, when you were, and where you were? Maybe it's a question that only philosophers ever ask. There are scripture passages that indicate that God has a plan for every birth and every life, that those things are preordained. Somewhere we run up against the question of free will, of course. I'm not about to try to wrestle with that question this morning. This we do know, however, that Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, was sent at exactly the right time. The time chosen by his Father, his birth was planned and preordained, and we learn from John's Gospel, so was his death. Jesus tells us so himself in this passage. Somehow and in some way that's not at all clear, his response to the news of these Gentiles looking for him is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That is, the time has come for him to be lifted up on the cross. As we read last week, in that lifting up, in that crucifixion, he will be glorified. We'll look at that thought again in just a few minutes, but I wanted to remind you of the previous times in which Jesus says, or John says in the gospel, the hour has not yet come. When his mother asks him to do something about the wine running out at that wedding in Cana, Jesus says to her, my hour has not yet come. And when a group of religious figures tries to arrest him in Jerusalem, we're told in chapter 7 that they're not able to because his hour had not yet come. And they again try to arrest him in chapter 8, but they cannot because his hour had not yet come. But here in chapter 12, the hour has come. He's entered Jerusalem for the last time. It is time for him to be crucified, to be glorified. Paul calls this apparent contradiction the foolishness of the cross. The cross was that Roman tool for executing common criminals and subversives. In a most humiliating way, those who suffered death on a cross were normally stripped naked and either nailed or tied or both to a wooden crossbeam which was mounted on top of another upright beam, and there they would ever so slowly die from loss of blood and dehydration and suffocation. Typically, they would be dying for hours, sometimes days. And sometimes the Romans would leave their bodies on their crosses for days or weeks in order to impress the general populace with the consequences of defying the Roman order. How in the world is that kind of death glorifying? Have you ever stopped to think how much of what we are called to value as followers of this crucified man has no value to what he calls in John's Gospel the world? The world that refuses to see Jesus for who he is, the world that rejects him and crucifies him. The world's values are not his values, and they're not meant to be our values either. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Crucifixion, glorification, foolishness. Unless we're able to see beyond the horror and the blood and the suffering and the humiliation to what God is doing. And John works very hard to help us see what God is doing, even though we are never able to see completely. The church has wrestled with the question of atonement from its very early years. That is, how is it exactly that the cross saves sinful humans? In fact, you can find several answers to that question in the pages of Scripture and in the writings of countless theologians over the centuries. But in this passage, there's no attempt to answer that question. We are simply told that just as a seed must die in order for it to bear much fruit, so much must Jesus in the same way die so that he can bear fruit. A bit later, we read that in this glorification, the ruler of this world will be driven out. Clearly, we're still waiting for that to happen, but our understanding is that it has started. We're told that all people will be drawn to him as a result of his glorification, but the central message of this passage is not about us. It's about Jesus. He is to be glorified in that dreadful crucifixion. The crucifixion is now only days away in today's reading, and it has been God's plan from the beginning. Remember the first chapter of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, we find just a few verses later, is Jesus Christ, the Son. Jesus says, the hour has come. All of the Gospels, including John's, make it clear that Jesus knows what's coming. He speaks half to his disciples and half to himself. Now my soul is troubled, but what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, he says, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. That is why he is where he is. That is why he was born. That is why he was sent. That is why he's in Jerusalem for this particular Passover festival, to die and thereby to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single grain, he says. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Then he turns this calling back onto his disciples, onto you and me. He says, those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Those thoughts should be very familiar to us because Matthew, Mark, and Luke say exactly the same sort of thing. Those who wish to save their lives will lose it, but those who give their lives for my sake will save their lives. Last week we looked at a passage in the third chapter of John in which Jesus discusses the necessity for belief in him, for faith. And that theme recurs throughout John's Gospel, as we saw last week, belief in Jesus. But that belief means more than just an acknowledgement that this man lived 2,000 years ago. It means an affirmation that he was and is who he said he was. And it means a deep and abiding trust in him, that he is with us and that his Spirit is with us even in the darkest of times. Belief means acknowledging certain things about Jesus to be true, and it means trusting him even with our lives. But it means even more than that. John, the gospel writer, is unable to separate belief from action. To believe means to serve, even if that serving costs a person his or her life. Those who believe also do. In today's reading, Jesus says that those who love their lives lose them. Those who hate their lives have eternal life, just as Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. So hating this life doesn't mean hating life. Rather, it means a joyous willingness to live for Christ and for others. It means finding life by giving it away instead of hoarding it for ourselves. It means finding life in the service of others rather than in the empty joys of this world. As Paul writes elsewhere, those who follow Jesus must be willing to die, not a physical death, but a death to selfishness, to comfort, to this world. Then and only then can they be raised, Paul writes. Jesus must die, as he says in verse 31, so that the world can be judged, so that the ruler of this world can be driven out. And it's for this reason that he has come. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say that he has come to heal the sick, although he does that. And he doesn't say that he's come to cast out demons, although he does that. And he doesn't say that he's come to preach and teach about this new order, the kingdom of heaven, although he does that. He's come to die, and thereby to bring glory to himself and to his Father, and to draw all people to himself. In the same way, you and I are called to die to empty life, to pointless life, to meaningless life, and to live life in Christ, with Christ and for Christ. Boundless, full, abundant, overflowing life, ours because this Jesus has died, but is not dead. His is the glory. Amen.